We have this church, the church at Corinth, and we are studying in the context of our overall plan for the next few years to go through New Testament church life in the epistles, chronologically preaching line by line, verse by verse, through the epistles in the chronological order in which they were written. And in 53 AD, the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Corinth. And this church had some blind spots, as we've learned, that they thought that they were a superior church. They thought they perhaps were the model church for the area, yet they had these glaring blind spots. Not only were they arrogant and guilty of spiritual pride, they, as a result of their putting themselves forward, were a very divisive group, and there were contentions among them. And the Apostle Paul hears about this through Chloe's people, who says, I hear there are quarrels among you in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10 and 11, that there are divisions. And then he recognizes that this is not something that they should be gloating about, that this is a problem. We got trouble right here in River City, Corinth. So he addresses the root issue is that they do not understand the cross. They do not understand what it means to truly be a follower of Jesus and to identify with the one who loved them so much that he gave his life, not just to pay their sin debt so that they would be free before God, but that also to deal with the problem of self, to be crucified with Christ. And they were robbing the cross of its power, and their lives were not being transformed. And so they were misbehaving. It wasn't because they didn't have enough doctrinal knowledge. It was really they didn't know how to apply what they knew. And self was getting in the way. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17, the Apostle Paul says, I do not praise you because you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. What a terrible thing to say about a church. He's saying your meetings really are of no profit at all because you are so misbehaving. He says, in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and I in part believe it. And one area which we are looking at now where they were misapplying their knowledge was in the exercise of spiritual gifts in their ministry together as a community. And the problem was not that they didn't emphasize the spiritual gifts enough, because they were emphasizing them all right. They were emphasizing them to the degree that it was out of balance. And we see that there were two gifts that were particularly problematic. Only two gifts are actually addressed in chapter 14, and that was their speaking in tongues, and that was also prophecy and how this should be conducted. But at the root was that they were giving very little honor to the members in the community that didn't have the more prominent, spectacular gifts. They were wearing their gifts as badges of spiritual honor, as if this was some sort of status symbol. It was a badge of spirituality, and they were promoting themselves. They were exclusive in their attitudes. It was about me and my gift. I come on a Sunday so I can exercise my gift. That's my worship, and it's all about my gift. If you want to study the gifts of the Spirit, it's very easy to find the chapters that focus on these with the numbers 12 and 4, because you have 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and you have Romans chapter 12. Then you have Ephesians chapter 4 and 1 Peter chapter 4. And so those are good chapters for you to study if you want to know about the spiritual gifts. In Romans chapter 12, verse 3, when Paul writes the church at Rome, he also encourages them to use the gifts in the right way. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. And so, last week, we started with sort of a 10,000 feet overview. And afterwards, there was lots of exciting conversation and dialogue. And I said, we're going to go for a deep dive. So So this is a deep dive into the study of the spiritual gifts as we continue to exegete 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We're talking about the gifts of the Spirit. And the word gifts in the Greek, charismata, we get the word charismatic from the charismata, but we see that in order for us to understand this rightly, we must know what the spiritual gifts are. Not what we imagine them to be, what we would like them to be, but what do the scriptures say about them? Secondly, why? Last week we learned a bit about why the gifts of the Spirit are given according to scriptures. Not what you would like the gifts to do or what you imagine the gifts would do, how they would serve you or serve the body, but what do the scriptures say about the purpose for which they were given? And then when were they manifested? And how were they used? We learned last week that the manifestations of the Spirit were no indication of a person's spiritual condition, because we see that in the Old Testament, there were those like Saul, King Saul, who at this time was in rebellion. He was manifesting prophecy. We saw how Judas exercised spiritual gifts, and yet his heart was not right with God. We see how there was Balaam. Balaam had a manifestation of spiritual operations, and yet he, as we learn in the scriptures, was an evil, false prophet, even though what he was saying was true. He's categorized that way. And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, there'll be many who will come to me saying, Lord, Lord, didn't we do these miracles in your name? Didn't we cast out demons? Didn't we manifest these wonderful operations of the Spirit? And Jesus says to them, depart from me, I never knew you. Your manifestations of the Spirit were no indication of you and I having a real relationship, a saving relationship. He says, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And last week we learned about lawlessness. When a person has a profession of faith, but they do not have a new life, they do not live according to the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That's lawlessness. They have no regard for who God is. We talk about the law of the Spirit. We talk about the fruit of the Spirit. We talk about the royal law of love that fulfills all the 613 commands and the 10 commandments. We see how Jesus is the fulfillment of the law, and it's Christ in us, the hope of glory. We're to examine ourselves to see whether we are in the faith, whether Christ is in us of a truth. That's the acid test of your spirituality, not your giftedness, not your talent. You may be a faithful worker in your church. You may know the scriptures and be able to quote them by heart, but that is no indication that you are alive to God, that you've been born again. Jesus said to the Pharisees, the religious teachers of his day, you search the scriptures, and in them you think that you have life, and they are they that testify of me. But you will not come to me that you may have life. You do not have life unless you come to me. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. Could the scriptures make it any plainer? So when were these gifts manifested? How were they used according to the scripture? Were the gifts given because God wants all his people to be healthy? Were the gifts given in the Bible according to the fact that, because total health and wealth are guaranteed in the atonement of Christ? Were the gifts given that according to the fact that Jesus died to make sure that all our physical infirmities would be taken away, and that it is the right of every believer to claim their health, and that it is part of his plan for the prosperity of his people in the physical realm? Is that the reason, according to the Bible, for which the gifts were given? No, sir. No, ma'am. That's not what the scriptures say. Was the gift of tongues given so you would have a private prayer language that would edify you and bless you on a personal level? Is that why they were given according to the scripture? What does the scripture say about each gift and why was it given? Why were the gift of miracles given? What did the gift of miracles look like in the life of Jesus? What did the gift of miracles look like in the lives of the apostles? Did all the apostles do miracles? Did all the church members do miracles? Were those in the church at Corinth just manifesting supernatural works every day? Were they filled with unity and power because they had the gifts? No, they were lacking in no gift, and yet they were a carnal church. And there was division rather than unity, and there was Adamic power, fleshly power, instead of the power of the Spirit. Now, this is a controversial subject. I say there are two extremes. They're the charismatics, and they're the charismaniacs. And these are the opposite ends, you know, of the spectrum. And it's good to be cautious. We test everything by the Scripture. But there are some people who would throw the baby out with the bathwater, and they want nothing to do with the Holy Spirit. And it could very well be that they're worshiping an idol according to their particular doctrine. You know, one thing about the golden calf, you think about how Aaron, who had witnessed so many wonderful things, and his brother Moses, that he builds a golden calf and says, "This is the God who delivered you out of Egypt." How could that happen? How could he be given and led subjectively into believing that this was the God? And you know what was interesting about these idols that are made, manufactured by men? You can control them. They do what you say. Reminds me of that old, back in the 70s, there was this craze called having pet rocks. Does anybody remember pet rocks? And that's the kind of pet I would like, you know. You never have to clean up after the rock. You speak to the rock, but the rock does not obey. The rock does not entertain you. Rock is dead. And a lot of people put God in a box, and they just don't have any real... It's not a God who can do something that's beyond their understanding or control. Well, we learned that, and the Apostle Paul rebukes the Corinthians. He says, "Don't you realize that you were once worshiping false idols, mute idols, powerless idols, speechless idols, and you thought you were worshiping God?" Maybe we should question our own beliefs. Maybe we need to get back to the Bible and make sure we're worshiping a living God, not a man-made, manufactured, stay-put, never-talk-back God. And you've heard me say thousands of times, if you're worshiping a God who always agrees with you, you're worshiping an idol. It's true. And there is this continuum in the church today with cessationists and continuationists. There are those who believe that some of the... I would say that most every Christian I know believes that God is God. And they believe that God can do what he wants to do. He is sovereign. But there are some who will just, on each side, they will pontificate that this is the way that it is, that some gifts have ceased and they will never, ever, ever, ever be operational again. And then there are some who say, no, all gifts are available to all people. That's the extreme, that everybody has access to all the gifts of the Spirit. And they're the continuationist extreme. Continuationists believe that all the gifts referred to are active and available to all today. The cessationists say that some of them are no longer being distributed, that they served a purpose during the apostolic era, and that the church, when it was first being formed, that before the epistles were written, they had the apostles and the prophets, and the apostles' delegates who laid the foundation of the church, and then the scriptures being complete, therefore the gift of the apostle and the gift of the prophet, and some of the sign gifts, such as speaking in foreign languages that you've never studied or interpreting languages unknown to you, they've ceased to be given. Then there are those that have positions on the continuum between these two. And I think we have to be careful as a church not to divide over this. But we need to look to the scriptures and let the scriptures be our authority. We need to humble ourselves before the Lord and say, what is written? This is how Jesus answered the devil. It is written. What did the scriptures say? Now, there are sobering consequences to errors on both sides. And we need to be aware of that. Like, for example, a cessationist who is maybe erring on the point of charismania is saying, well, we don't pray for the sick here because God doesn't heal today. Well, the scriptures tell us to pray for the sick. And the scriptures tell us that God is God and that God heals today. And we have evidence in our own church of God's healing power in answer to prayer. So there could be a consequential error of people praying without any real expectation in prayer meetings in the name of cessationism. Others, on the other side, would be go so far as to say that physical healing is guaranteed in the atonement, which does not square up with the teaching of Scripture. When I say guaranteed in the atonement, I mean guaranteed for now. Now, we know that what Jesus did gives us the ultimate healing, and that when he returns, we will be like him, and we will be whole. So this does not square up with the teaching of Scripture. The guarantee, you know, that we've got it, the name it, claim it, blab it, grab it, whatever it is that you, that is not something that the scriptures teach. Paul did not heal Epaphroditus. You remember in Philippians chapter 2, he said, I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus, his brother, his fellow worker and fellow soldier, who's also, he said, your minister and a minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed, he was sick to the point of death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. So Paul, as an apostle, and he did evidence the gifts of healing at times in his life, but just because a person is evidencing a gift of healing at one point as an apostle doesn't mean that he can do it at will or every time. And he couldn't with Epaphroditus. And then with Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, he tells Timothy, hey, you have frequent ailments. Take wine for your stomach. No longer drink water excessively. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23. Use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. So it's erroneous to believe that if the apostle healed one time, he could always heal. Trophimus in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 20. The Apostle Paul says, Erastus remained at Corinth, but Trophimus I left sick at Miletus. We've studied the book of Acts, and we've seen how instrumental Trophimus was and how Paul took Trophimus into the temple when he went to Jerusalem. And so here was a case where Paul could not force a healing. He couldn't say guaranteed a healing. He couldn't say, not every time can you say, rise up and walk. And it's not because of lack of faith either. That's another insidious doctrine. When you blame people for their not being healed because they did not have enough faith, that is not squaring away with what the scriptures teach. I call these bully prayers. When people start praying and they teach people that you can decree a healing, declare a healing, and that God is obliged to do your bidding. Since when is Almighty God your servant boy? Nothing in the scriptures say that. So I believe that there can be errors on both sides, and I need to humble myself and say, Lord, teach me day by day to be dependent upon your Holy Spirit. I need the gifts of the Holy Spirit. I need the Holy Spirit to do beyond what I can do. I need wisdom. I need knowledge. I need to be able to pray in faith. And, you know, we read in the scriptures, and I don't want to jump ahead. I've already jumped ahead. What am I talking about? In James chapter 5, you know, there's the prayer of faith. But it's so true. You can be in prayer, and maybe in our corporate prayer we're praying, but in praying we pray. We all of a sudden, we have faith in our prayer, and we are given a prayer. And many times in my life this has happened. Some of you know even the story. When I was questioning, what should I do with my life? And I was burning the candle at both ends. I was going to liberal arts school in the morning. I was working a job in the afternoon, and I was going to Bible college at night. I was doing all this, and I was hardly getting any sleep. And I fell on my knees in my apartment. I said, and by the way, important fact, I was number 9 in the draft for the Vietnam War. And the only thing keeping me out was my student deferment for my liberal arts education, because nothing was being offered for theological education. So I just exasperated. I fell to my knees and I said, Lord, if you've got a plan for my life, I'm a new believer. Lord, you got a plan for my life. End the United States draft tomorrow morning. Where did that prayer come from? It was a crazy prayer. And I told my non-Christian friends about it. And the next day, to the surprise of America, Melvin Laird announced that the draft was abolished. But those are things that just happen. In praying, you pray. In praying, you get prayer. That's happened many times, actually, in my life, where there is a release of faith. You know, I think about my brother, David Orvosh, who's now in glory. He ministered faith to me so many times. Whenever David was with me, I felt I could do anything. You know, if there was no impossibility. What a friend to have. A person who just exhibits faith. My dear wife is another one. Evidences faith. She will always say when we're in a crisis, what is your provision, Lord? And that's faith. And it's a gift. And it's a gift to me. And I'm strengthened by that. And we need each other. We need to be strengthened by each other's gifts. So I believe there can be errors on both sides, and there's a lot to be said for good on both sides. And I have friends who are conservative, evangelical, Bible scholars who are on both sides. I don't think they're on the charismatic side at all, but they're not on the charismatic. But in the middle, there's some conservative, cautious continuationists, and then there are some people who are just like questioning cessationists. You know, so we aren't going to divide on that. Would you all agree?
Yeah,
amen. I think that's something we should do. We don't see anyone in the New Testament training people to do signs and wonders. We don't become healers, nor are there any formulas for healing. We don't have. Can you imagine people just sort of modeling Jesus' healing ministry? Well, if you want to heal, you spit on the dirt. And that's how the first church of the Holy Spittle in Concord, Massachusetts. We heal people through spit, you know? And then there are other people who just say, oh, no, Jesus didn't do it. He just spoke a word. And that's the word of faith, people, right there. The ones who just speak the word and you'll be healed. No, there's no formula. We need a relationship with a living God. And we do what he is doing with us. I love what Paul says about Timothy. He says, he works the works of him. He works the works of the Lord. And what does that imply? It's when he is working, the Lord is working with him. We see this throughout the New Testament, where in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So, a lot of what goes on today falls short of what the Bible teaches about healing. And I think we need to be honest. If we are worshiping or practicing a God who is different than the God of the Bible, we need to fess up and repent. If we are making no allowance for the work of the Spirit, or we do not believe that God works when we pray, we need to repent of our unbelief. So there's repentance needed on both sides. Prayers may at times seem not to be answered, but that does not mean that they are not heard. God is not our errand boy and not subject to what we demand or declare. And when we start bullying and we start declaring and decreeing, that is closer to witchcraft than it is to true prayer, because witchcraft is all about manipulation. So if you are a continuationist and you believe that you can heal at will, then why don't you just go into the hospitals and visit the cancer wards with me? But that doesn't happen. So in other words, there's an inconsistency. Let's have a little apologetic here. If this is what you believe, if this is your worldview, that you can heal at will or you can prophesy at will, then you should be able to do that. But that's not true. How did healing operate in Jesus' life? Did Jesus heal everyone in Jerusalem? That man who was healed by Peter and John as they went into the temple, remember he was at the temple gate, beautiful? How long was he there? Many years. Would Jesus have gone up those stairs? Did he skirt him every time and didn't know about that? No. In other words, not everybody in Jerusalem was healed by Jesus. That was not the reason for which Jesus came. The Apostle Paul himself had a bodily illness. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 13, it's not conjecture, it's right there in the Word. He writes to the Galatians, he says, "But you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time, and that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself." Where is the sense of blessing that you had? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. There's a little hint where his afflictions may have been. If you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me, there must have been something there. Yet he was not healed. And we don't know for sure about the thorn in the flesh in 2 Timothy chapter 12, but we do know that he had a prayer that was not answered the way he wanted it to be answered. That he made his request that the thorn in his flesh, something that drew attention to his weakness, that it would be removed from him. And he said that his thorn in the flesh, which was from a messenger of Satan, it could have been an affliction, but it could have been having to put up with false teachers. It could have been a number of things. But all we know is that he didn't have it answered the way he wanted it to be answered, but he did. God heard his prayer and revealed to him that his grace was sufficient. He said, "Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me." So in studying the spiritual gifts, we need to distinguish what the Bible promises and what it doesn't. We also need to discern God's timing. We are living in this tension period between the now and the not yet. We're experiencing the kingdom of God, but are we experiencing everything that's promised in the kingdom of God? Not yet. Not yet. Is Israel all believing yet? No, it's not. Has Christ returned to establish his kingdom? No, not yet. Has every tear been wiped from our eye? Has every disease been removed? Is death still an enemy? Yes. And thank God it's the last enemy, and I'm so glad to see that he's got a plan, and his word is that Jesus says, "I am," not "I will be," but "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even though he dies, yet shall he live." We have that certain hope in the now, but the realization of having that resurrection body and being face to face with him in glory is not yet. You with me? So there's this tension between the now and the not yet. And when people try to make the not yet and force it into the now, it's called over-realized eschatology. And that's a big problem today in some of the Pentecostal circles, and that's why they get totally blown away when someone dies or someone's sick or someone has cancer. Some people are healed from cancer, some people are not. We see in the scriptures, too, that God used natural means for bringing healing. We see how a fig was applied to the leg of Hezekiah, and there we don't know all about the medicinal aspects of healing, but we know that God uses doctors, and God uses surgeons. He's a great God. Now, what about Mark chapter 16? People read that portion of Mark that in 16 where Jesus is giving the commission to preach the gospel. He says, "These signs will accompany those who have believed." In Mark 16, 17, "In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will pick up serpents, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover." Notice what it says, notice what it doesn't say. It does not say always, nor is there a guarantee. This is not a promise. This is a prophetic description. There's a difference between what is descriptive in the Bible and what is prescriptive in the Bible. So this is a description of what would happen. After the Pentecost, were there people who were able to cast out demons? Yes. Were there those who spoke with new tongues? Yes. Were those who picked up serpents and those who had been poisoned by them and they were healed? Yes, the Apostle Paul, when he was on Malta. Were those there who in the New Testament era where hands were laid on the sick and they recovered? Yes. But this is not a promise. This is not a guarantee. It is a description. And it doesn't say even that it's normative. Now, there have been, I think, you may correct me if I'm wrong, but there was a father and a son, both of them preachers in New Jersey, who died being bitten by poisonous snakes. They were part of a religious charismaniac group that really believed that one of the signs of being filled with the Spirit is that you shall pick up poisonous serpents and you shall recover. And they didn't. Talk about putting God to the test. What about if we were to say, you know, preach the gospel to every nation? Have you preached the gospel to every nation? That tells you what will happen. This is not a mandate for everybody. It's not like they will take the gospel overseas. It's a description. It's not a promise of what will happen. Okay, in the gatherings at Corinth, it seemed that some gifts were causing difficulty. And we'll look at them now. So let's move on here. A deep dive exploration into the spiritual gifts. Let's go again, line by line. We did the 10,000 feet overview last week. Now we're ready to go down deep. The warning in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Remember, there are three parts to chapter 12. There's the warning, there's the instruction, and then there's the application. And the application actually starts at the end of the chapter and goes all the way through to chapter 14. That's your outline. It helps you find your way around the passage. He starts with the danger of ignorance in verse 1. Now, concerning spirituals, remember the word gifts is not there. He's talking about spiritual things, spiritual persons, spiritual gifts are implied. And I went into that last week. Brothers and sisters, he's talking to believers. I do not want you to be unaware. They already had knowledge about the gifts, but they were unaware of how to use them properly. And then he was saying to use them properly, it's not for self-promotion. It's not to wear them as a badge of having arrived at a spiritual status of superiority. It's not to indicate that you are a spiritual person. It's not for self-validation. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. In fact, we see in the New Testament that there really was a problem when people put themselves forward. And there's this one character I just thought I'd bring up in 3 John chapter 1, verse 9, a guy named Diotrephes. Now, Diotrephes was a real problem in the church. He was a co-worker, but John writes of him and says, I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. He talks about the me first attitude. And then secondly, there was a danger of deception, being led astray by subjectivity. How were they led astray? When we just sort of are subjective and open to anything, remember, I lived over a transcendental meditation center. And so talk about TM being a place of subjectivity. You empty your mind of things, and then you just sort of give yourself over to whatever comes into your mind. And there are all sorts of things. They teach you to recite mantras. And mantras are basically ancient Sanskrit words that were used to invoke demons. So it's behind that practice, there's something very dark and demonic. So you know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the mute idols. We talked about idols in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and how idols in themselves have no power. But we also saw that there was a warning. There was a demonic influence that was inspiring people to worship these mute idols. He says, you were led. You claim that you were led to do this. You claim that this was a spiritual experience that was genuine, but you were wrong. So you need to have a little bit of self-doubt when it comes to your subjectivity, and you need to test everything with the scriptures. The gifts were given to unite the church. How ironic that gifts are used to bring division in the church through their misuse. The criteria for true spirituality is to manifest the spirit of Christ's lordship. So it's not the giftedness of an individual, but it's predominantly the character of the individual that will indicate their spirituality. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed. Now, he's just making a point here that that would be an obvious telltale of a person being off base. If they're cursing Jesus, I don't think that they are modeling a genuine spiritual life. But then he says, no one can say Jesus is Lord by the Holy Spirit. And he's not saying that if you just say Jesus is Lord, that you are a Christian. No, he's saying someone who is proving their allegiance to Christ. By the way, when you were living in a culture where it was considered treason not to say Caesar is Lord, when you say Jesus is Lord, it cost you something to say that. There was a little thought that went behind when you were up against a sword and you were being forced to declare your allegiance. Who is your Lord? And instead of saying Caesar, you say Jesus is Lord. That's the Holy Spirit bringing conviction. You have a conviction that Jesus is Lord. And we spoke last week about ways that we can see that evidenced, you know, that your spirituality will be evident in your love for the Lord. Does it exhibit the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus? Does it exhibit the royal law of love? Does it exhibit the perfect law of liberty? Does it exhibit the fruit of the Spirit? Does it make much of Christ? Does it make me love Christ? Does it make me love what Christ loves? We spoke about that all last week. And in the history of Israel, we have so many warnings of how our hearts are idol-making factories, how it's very easy from us to turn from the living God to idol worship. Left to ourselves, right? Left to ourselves in our own thinking, we can easily become idol worshipers. The heart is deceitful and incurably wicked. Who can know it? John Calvin said, our hearts are idol-making factories. Isaiah chapter 44 describes the danger of idol worship and how it came into the history of Israel. Those who fashion a graven image are all of them futile, and their precious things are of no profit. Even their own witnesses fail to see or know, so they will be put to shame. And what the idol worshipers did is that they put these idols on a table. They propped them up. And it's so interesting to see how in our own mind, we try to prop up our idolatrous ideas with unscriptural truths. These are powerless idols. So many different scriptures on idolatry. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 5, like a scarecrow in a cucumber field are they. Not much good. You know, we've got a scarecrow in our garden, but the animals go for the cucumbers, regardless of what you got dressed up in as a scarecrow. And they cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot walk. Do not fear them, for they can do no harm, nor can they do any good. Psalm 135, verse 16. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. Psalm 115, verse 3. But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them. Isn't that true? We become like what we worship. Are we becoming more like Jesus, the living God? Moving on to the instruction. We've had the warning. Don't be ignorant. Don't be deceived. The true criteria of spirituality will be your conformity to Christ by the power of the Spirit. The instruction now. The gifts are given to unite the church, and that the unity will actually surpass the diversity. The marvelous thing about the church is that we are diverse in our backgrounds, in our ethnicity, in our personalities, in our interests. But what is marvelous is not our diversity. It's the unity in the midst of diversity. And that is what's emphasized here. It's the surpassing greatness of the unity in thy diversity. There are varieties of gifts. And remember, we looked at the Trinitarian way that this is presented by the Apostle Paul. The varieties of gifts, the charismaton. So it's plural again, neuter, genitive is the case. Same spirit. Varieties of ministries, diakonion, which is the same word we get deacon from, or servants, or services. Variety of services, varieties of ministries, variety of ways of blessing, but the same Lord. And then varieties of effects. That's the word energamaton. Again, it's the plural, neuter, genitive, same God, same God. So we've got God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, bringing the gifts, bringing the ministries, bringing the effects. And so the focus is not to be on me, the minister, but God, the giver. God, the giver. Wasn't it A.B. Simpson who said, once it was a blessing, now it is the Lord. Once it was a feeling, now it is his word. Once for gifts I wanted, now the giver own. Once I sought for healing, now himself alone. All in all forever, of Jesus I will sing. Everything is Jesus, and Jesus is everything. And here was a man who was used with the gift of healing, but he himself had an affliction where he could not be healed, and he wrote that wonderful hymn when he went through that. And he said, once it was a feeling, now it is his word. So we see this instruction that is given, the same God who works all things in all persons. Is anyone in the body left out? No, the Holy Spirit, who has brought us from death to life, also will equip us for the work that he's called us to do. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for this purpose, for the common good. The word good there means profit. It's to profit the body of Christ. You are to profit me, I profit you. We need each other, just as we see this illustrated in the body. I remember when I was talking about science and how in my day, what we've learned in science classes are being rewritten and rewritten. The things that we've learned, a lot of the things we thought were true are not true. They didn't think that the appendix served any purpose in the human body. Remember those days? Now they realize that it's really connected to the immune system. So anyway, we see that there is a profit for every member of the body. There's a role for every member of the body to play. It's for the common good. Now, I've come up with a definition. It's not perfect, but it's my best. The gifts of the Spirit. Important for understand what the scriptures say. We go through this list and we say the gift of this, the gift of that, the gift of that, but the Bible doesn't say that. It doesn't say the gift of faith, for example. It just says faith. Faith. It doesn't say the gift of prophecy. It just says prophecy. There is one case where it does use the word gifts in this list, and that's with the healings. But the gifts of the Spirit is the manifestations of the Holy Spirit himself working through ordinary, broken, weak Christians in such a way as to empower them for ministry in the moment. Now, I thought about that pretty carefully. There's a lot there. But if we are to understand how the scriptures, how the gifts are used, why they are given, and who gives them, it's the gift of the Spirit. It's not like a Christmas gift that you get under the Christmas tree and then you hold onto it and says, this is my gift. This is my gift. If you need wisdom, come to me. I got the gift of wisdom. If you need healing, come to me. I've got the gift. It's not like that. We don't possess it that way. Yes, we are to seek the gifts, but you notice it doesn't say seek the gifts for yourself. It says seek the gifts for the body. So we are to earnestly seek the gifts. So we pray. When we have corporate prayer, we seek to have the gifts in operation. We say, Lord, we're coveting the gifts of the Spirit for our church. It's not for me personally to possess. In fact, it's never really yours to control. As we've learned, the apostles themselves could not heal at will. The manifestation of the Holy Spirit himself working through ordinary. How many of you are ordinary? Yeah. And weak, there are times I'm feeling very weak. But broken, yes, that's our story. We're all broken. In such a way as to empower them for ministry in the moment. Some people ask me, they say, how can I discover what my spiritual gifts? We used to do this thing, and it was such a waste of time when I look back upon it. It was the spiritual gift inventories, where you just sort of think, this is my gift. And you were just sort of like, oh, I have an interest in this way. I must be inclined that way. And maybe there are some things that help you understand about some of your own inclinations. I don't want to completely degrade that, but I'm saying it really does not help. Because you know how you find out your spiritual gift? Not through doing a spiritual gift questionnaire, but by you serving with your brothers and sisters. And then you find out. I know that when I was challenged, I was very timid when it came to speaking in front of people. Even though before, you know, I was a Christian, I had to do public speaking, but I had to do it because of my particular offices. But my way of doing this was to do music. So I would write songs, folk songs, and I'd go to coffee houses, I would do concerts and stuff. And then my introductions got longer and longer, just like my sermons, right? Just like longer and longer. It's just like I couldn't help but explain what this was all about. And then I had a great burden that these people who were coming to Christ in the concerts, that they would be followed up. And I said, they need to be discipled. So I went with a group called Operation Mobilization. I went to Mexico. And there I discovered I have a desire to share the gospel with people from other cultures. And I would have never discovered that had I not been in Mexico. And then when I went back from Mexico, I started to do discipleship courses and discipleship weekends. And people who would come to Christ at concerts, we'd all get them together for a retreat weekend where we emphasized habits for discipleship. Sound familiar? But I would have never discovered that had I not had the opportunity. And that's why I encourage you to get involved in the life of the church and to serve one another. And then as you're involved in a project and maybe are called to come alongside to help somebody, a single parent who's in distress because their daughter's got a eating disorder or they've got a son who's turned to drugs, that you can go into that situation and you can provide, and all of a sudden you get some insight, knowledge, service, helps, and you discover what your gifts are. So in verse 11 through 12, but one and the same Spirit works all these, distributing to each one individually as we will? No, what does it say? As he wills. It's the sovereign Holy Spirit. It's not like you can just order it like it's something at Amazon you just get, you know? It's given as he wills in the moment. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is, you would think he would say, Christ, the church. But he doesn't say that. What does it say? Christ. Again, it emphasizes that the church is not a body of Christians. The church is the body of Christ. Let me repeat that. The church is not a body of collective Christians. The church is the body of Christ. There's a big difference. It's organic union with Christ. You are a member of Christ. You are a member of me. We are together. You belong to Christ. You belong to me. Because we are joined to the Lord. That's how salvation, conversion was expressed in the book of Acts. In verses 13 to 14, and I'm repeating this from last week, but it's so important because this baptism of the Holy Spirit is so misunderstood today. But In the Greek language, it says, in one spirit, we were, notice he's talking to the Corinthians, he says, you were all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one spirit. Are we talking about the same church? This is the same church that they're very carnal and they're at each other's throats and they're one-upmanship and they're getting drunk at the Lord's table. And he's saying, you've already been baptized with the Holy Spirit if you're in Christ. So we looked at this last week and we asked the question, who is the baptizer? And we see how Jesus is the baptizer. We see how God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit's involved in it. But we see that this is a fulfillment of Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, Mark chapter 1, verse 8, Luke chapter 3, verse 16. We see who are the ones that are baptized, all the believers there, regardless of their status, skin color, etc. And then what happened to them? They were immersed. They were put into Christ. That's what the word baptizo means. It's the aorist past. It's something that took place in the past. It was an event. It was the beginning that of their Christian life. It was their conversion. They were made to drink. Not only were they put into Christ, but Christ was put into them. They became partakers of his life. So the diversity in the unity, we see the lists of the gifts in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and then in Romans chapter 12. Ephesians chapter 4 and 1 Peter chapter 4. To the one is given. And because of time and running out, we're not going to go through them all. But there is a word of wisdom. We spoke about that. It's knowing how to apply knowledge in the situation, in the moment. There's a word of knowledge. We see this illustrated when the Apostle Peter knows supernaturally that Ananias and Sapphira are lying to the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 5. The gift of faith, the ability to believe despite obstacles. There is the gifts, the charismata of healings. Again, some have asked me afterwards, they say, why is my Bible doesn't say gifts plural of healings plural? And that's just the translator's choice. But if you look at it, it's in the plural in the original language. Gifts, charismata, is in the plural. And then healings, which is again, it's a plural genitive. And then we saw the effecting of miracles. We get the energizing of powers, would be a way of translating it. The power of God. Now, one thing that's very problematic about continuationists today is when they try to justify miracles being for today, they say, well, they're just all kinds of powers. Some people have different powers. This person has the gift of power to be able to heal common colds. This person has the power to be able to heal people who've got muscles aches or whatever. And that's ridiculous. That's reading into the scriptures what's not there. And I just must say, we don't know all that it means. But I know it doesn't mean that. And another thing that's very interesting I'd like you to ponder. Where else do we have the gift of healings in the New Testament? Spoken about as the gift of healings. Nowhere. That's what my point is. Nowhere. This was written, okay, in the early church. And, you know, the way some Pentecostals would talk about it is this is the main thing in the New Testament. But it's here. You don't find it in the other epistles. There may be a slight allusion to it. Obviously, there's a record of it in the book of Acts, but as far as in the epistles, there's any teaching on it. It's here. So we put it in the proper perspective. Prophecy is speaking forth in human words what God spontaneously brings to mind. Now, there are some on the cessationist side who would say that just refers to preaching. But I believe it's not preparing your message, writing, it's no, being able to speak a word that's able to build up, to stir up, to cheer up. We'll learn about that when we get to chapter 14. And then there's the distinguishing of spirits. We saw how the Apostle Paul, he was followed by this woman who was demonized as she was earning money for all these charlatans in Ephesus. But, and she was saying things that were true. Behold, these men of God. And he turned around after days and rebuked her and cast out the demon in the book of Acts. That's showing that the ability to distinguish that which is true from that which is false. I think that's all that we have time for today because of the We get into some of the more hefty pieces next week. But boy, we are diving deep. You asked for it, and that's what you're going to get. But let's pray. Father, every good and perfect gift comes from you. We acknowledge and we give thanks to your giving heart. We thank you that you want to bless us and you love us. We thank you that you, our God, our Maker, know what we need. You know what we need in the moment. Help us to realize that we don't have it all ourselves, that the gifts that we need may come from our brother or from our sister. May we be open to each one's ministry. May we be strengthened by the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Lord Jesus, we thank you for being the baptizer, for giving us the Spirit, just as you promised that when you ascended, you would receive this honor, and your name is as ointment poured forth. We thank you that we can now become partakers of your nature, empowered. We just thank you for the gift of community, the gift of the redeemed, and that we are not just a body of Christians, but we are your body, Lord Jesus, members one of another. Holy Spirit, thank you for all that you are and all that you do. And we pray that you would take these words of warning and instruction and application and just seal them to our hearts. May we go from here with a spirit of gratitude, of humility, not thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, as if we have all the gifts in ourselves, but with gratitude that we can be connected to you, our living head, and that you, Holy Spirit, have distributed gifts just as we need them to be in this local church. So, Lord, we ask that you would be honored. And, Lord, if there's anyone here today who's never said yes to Jesus, we pray that they would see that they need him, that their greatest need today is not for a healing, but it's for righteousness. They need to be right with you. And we thank you for what you did on the cross. I pray, Lord, that they would cry out to you and that they would heed your invitation to come and be born again. For you said, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will give you reconciling peace. I will give you eternal life and forgiveness of sins. And you can find it nowhere else. So come to me. And if that's your heart desire, you call out to him in your heart and believe. And he will meet you where you're at. And this will be the first day of the rest of your life in Christ rather than in Adam, in the Savior. We ask this in his name. Amen.